For this morning, you'll find it in Paul's letter to Titus. As we have begun this letter, and we're concluding chapter one this morning, Paul has laid out qualifications for leaders who need to be above reproach in their life and their doctrine. And there's a reason for that as we come to verse 10 of chapter 1 in Paul's letter to Titus. The reason is, because there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let us pray. Father, these are hard words. And they speak, Father, to matters that were not just those of the church of the first century, but matters that we face daily today. And so, Father, guide us, lead us as we open your word, open our ears and hearts to receive it and believe it and understand it, that we might profit from it this day and you might be glorified through it and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's over 20 years ago now, but Norman Geisler wrote a book called Chosen But Free. And it was a book that really wasn't worthy of the author, who has made many valuable contributions to the church. But he set up a straw man, and then he very easily knocked his straw man down. It was poor scholarship, and it was poor exegesis. I mean, he did not do a sound job of drawing out what the scripture actually says in context. And that's not just my opinion. It was that of both critics and supporters of Geisler and his viewpoint. It needed an answer. John White wrote in response to it, The Potter's Freedom. And in it, he presented a faithful, a biblical, and response with an accurate portrayal of the original. There was no ranting and raving, just careful, thorough, biblical answer is what he provided. It reminded me of men like R.C. Sproul or Michael Horton, who won't enter into a debate with someone until they can state the opponent's position to their satisfaction. Can you imagine if that were the case in our legislative bodies today? If our politicians actually did that when they stood up to debate one another, I mean, we might actually have intelligent civil discourse instead of flame-throwing sound bites everywhere. It needed a response. And Paul writes to Titus, because the reason these elders have to have the character and the capabilities that they do that have been outlined in these previous verses is because they are going to encounter false teachers in the church, and they're going to have to address them. Those warnings about false teaching run throughout the scripture, but particularly in the New Testament. Jesus, Matthew 7:15, says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul would pick up on that very theme in Acts as he's speaking to the elders and he is departing. And he says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. When he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about those who are led by the people who will be led astray by those who proclaim a gospel other than the one we have proclaimed. Peter. And of course, Paul writes in 1 and 2 Timothy, in Corinthians, in Titus, most of his Galatians is all about false teaching. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, writes that there will be false teachers among you who in their greed will exploit you with false words. The letters of John, the letters of Jude, the core portions of those, in many parts, are about false teaching. So it's not just every now and then we get the warning. We need to be on our guard. And so Paul helps Titus identify these false teachers, the purveyors of false doctrine. We don't have a lot of information about them, but of course one of the things that he says and points us to, he says, especially those of the circumcision party. Now I would label those of the circumcision party as the gospel plus people. It's the gospel. Okay, we'll talk about Christ, but we need to add the rites and the practices of Judaism. We need to, it's Jesus plus this special diet that you need to keep. It's Jesus plus this extra knowledge that we have been mining out. Not of the scriptures, but of the myths and the stories and the things, that we can raise up. So they're either adding to Jesus basic Judaism or they're adding Judaism to Jesus. It doesn't matter. Either way, it is a burden that Peter said in Acts, neither we nor our fathers could bear. We'll look at the nature of that teaching in just a moment. But one of the dangers comes from those of the gospel plus, Jesus plus. And of course, we have many in our own day that come knocking on our doors rather frequently. He calls them rather bluntly in verse 16, unbelievers. They profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. Their works were not the fruit of salvation. More likely for them, it was their means of salvation. Their works were not those which were pleasing to God. They weren't works of mercy and compassion and love. And in their teaching, they were deceivers. We're told in verse 10. Empty talkers, insubordinate, deceivers. In other words, liars. They weren't telling the truth. When we look at the content of their teaching, clearly the appeal is not being made to the Word of God, not to the Scriptures, but to the commands of men. Their testimony, you must rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people, down in verse 14, who turn away from the truth. They were rejecting the truth of God and replacing that divine revelation with their own worldly human thoughts and machinations. As they were devoted to these Jewish myths. If we go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see many, many similarities. And so obviously Paul has encountered these people on more than one occasion. And they're trying to spread their word. And it is death. It is a word of death. Devoted to these myths, rejecting divine truth, it of course leads to a salvation that is faith and these teachings, faith and these observations, faith and you add the list, faith and these things that you must do and these things that you must not do. The good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, strips away any plus that could be added. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. John 10:28. By grace you have been saved through faith. You see, anything that we add to Christ diminishes Christ and his work. It's like putting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. You can say, well, I've made an addition. You have not improved the work. As a matter of fact, you make a mockery of it. And to add anything to that finished, mighty, saving work of Jesus Christ is simply to detract from his power, his glory, his goodness, and his salvation. We don't add to our faith to make it real or genuine. What flows from that genuine faith will attest to its reality and power. And so the glory and the beauty and the power of the gospel, it's a righteousness not our own. It's one we can't ever earn or deserve. It is indeed by faith. So Paul will write in Romans 3:21 that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that is, from any and from any addition, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And yes, that little demonstration, brothers and sisters, was as much for us as it was for the children. You can't add to that work. You can only undermine it or destroy it by walking away from it. For those trying to experience forgiveness and peace and acceptance, here you have the good news. And the good news is for a sorrowing, sinful, dying world, the truth is you have already earned his judgment. And so you cannot be good enough to qualify for heaven. You will never be able to make yourself deserving of his favor. That is really good news. Stop trying to earn your salvation. It won't happen. You'll be crushed by his justice and his righteous judgment. Instead, confess your sin. Trust in Christ and his work for deliverance, for forgiveness, for salvation, for eternal life, for a righteousness that comes through his sacrifice and gift. Your past sins will not qualify you. And if you do not yet know Christ, your current sins do not disqualify you for God's mercy. They simply make you a candidate for it. And once you've received that grace, you can't improve on it by any addition of your good works or your longings and yearnings. You cannot add to the power of that forgiveness. Good works will follow, the very ones that God prepared in advance or beforehand for us to do, to walk in, because they will bring joy to you and greater honor to him. But they're no cause for pride on your part or my part, for doing what we were made for living as the child of righteousness that you are. You can never improve on what Christ has granted. You can only enjoy it and experience it more and more as you learn to walk in faith and obedience. That is the glory of Christ's saving work. And so the problem that comes with this faith and is that the and always overshadows and swallows the faith. It's exactly what has happened here. They have wandered off into myths and the ideas and the opinions of men, and they have added to the finished, glorious, perfect work of Christ, robbing themselves of its power and its beauty and its glory and its blessing. It always, the and will always overshadow and swallow up the faith, because the new idea of faith is that it can only be seen in the and this, and this, and. And Jesus in his work and in his glory is diminished, and we are built up and exalted, at least in our own eyes. If you think you're better than others in God's eyes because you avoid one thing and make sure that you participate and act in these things, then you don't understand the gospel. It leads only to pride, to arrogance, to judgmentalism, because it's God's mercy and grace that brings us into a relationship with him and nothing else. And Paul makes a few shocking statements in this passage. I don't know how many times you were taken back. In verse 15, he makes one. Now, I'm not even getting yet to the dictum about Cretans, shocking as that will be. But in verse 15, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, I can imagine those particularly of a Jewish background are just going, what? Haven't you ever read Leviticus? What does it take to purify anything? Because everything that is around me, everything that might grow on my skin, anything that is dead that I might have come near and touched, anything that I've done, that I've thought, everything is impure. It's all got to be washed. It's all got to be cleansed. There are got to be sacrifices made for everything. Because there isn't anything. I ruin everything. And Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. It had to be an absolutely shocking statement. Years ago, 40 years ago, I used to hike regularly up in the White Mountains in New Hampshire. And what I noticed over the course of the years was that the streams and the ponds were dying. Some of you remember this. I mean, it was very big news. Literally dying, and I mean everything in them was dying. The fish, the plant life. You didn't even have duckweed growing on tops of things. Nothing was growing, and so the water was unbelievably clear because nothing was living in it. Turns out these pristine, high-elevation ponds and streams were being destroyed by acid rain blowing over from Canada with all of their power plants and things, because those were the prevailing winds. And so what was pure and pristine obviously was impure. It was being tainted and destroyed by things. And we think that's the way this works. We don't make things pure, we make them impure. But Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Not by works. To those who are pure, not by works, but by grace, their purity can redeem even things that seem to be impure. They could take meat offered to idols, because their partaking of that, in a sense, made it pure. They understood what it was. They understood who had created it, and so they could delight in that. We look at a society today that is absolutely crazed over sex. And it's all about my self-gratification. But those who have been made pure by the grace of God see it as a means to honor the Creator. They enter into a marital relationship and into that physical union, recognizing that even in that, it's a picture of the intimacy of Christ and His church. And so, to the pure, it is indeed made pure. And we can see that worked out in so many places in our lives. Jesus said that in Mark 7:15 that there's nothing outside of a person that going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of the person are what defile him. And so I think about the things that I have to see in this world. Things that enter through my eyes. And I see wicked things and horrid things and distressing things. And what happens in the heart of one who has been touched, transformed by grace? My response is not to, oh yeah, man, I would just want to go be a part of that. My response is, how do I answer this? How do I speak to this? How do I reach the people who are entrapped in these horrid situations? We begin to make things pure. We hear the language, the cries, the music that goes on around us, and sometimes we hear that straining and that screaming and that brokenness, and we can either, like some do, just exalt in it and want more and more of it, or to the pure, we hear the sorrow, and we hear the lostness that is there, and our desires to see purity and change. You see, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, I don't go around, just whatever I see, fine, I can just, I can let anything in through my ears and in through my eyes, no matter how perverse or wicked or whatever. No, we don't do that. Because we are transformed. If we can't address it, if we can't deal with it, I'm not just going to soak myself in what is foul and base and evil. Because to the defiled and the unbeliever, nothing is pure. It's what we call radical depravity, or in the old tulip, total depravity. Because what that teaches and what it acknowledges is that every part in sin, in the fall, in my fallen nature, every part of my nature is touched by it. And so there isn't, in that old nature, anything that is pure. It will, everything it touches, darken, defile in one way or another. To those who are not pure, who are still trapped in that, there is no such thing as purity. You will need the book of Leviticus to try and purify everything around you, because you will be the reason that it's been fouled. This was not a local problem, nor was it a first century problem. It's what we face today. Because the same false teachers are out there, and they're permeating the church in the same way that they were in the first century. And we need to understand that that fight continues. Titus and Timothy and the remainder of Scripture was written for us. It is a living word, and we need to heed it. Because we can see the effects of false teaching, damaging the church, wrecking households, we read. Why? Because members sit in judgment against one another. Oh, I have found it and you don't have it. And what that leads to is an arrogance. I have the key. You are missing the truth. They've discovered, they believe that their goodness, because they have faith and these additions that make it better, well, my goodness certainly exceeds yours. And so we find ways to tear one another down. Again, if we think that God loves us because we're better than others in knowledge or in practice, it's not going to bear very good fruit, friends. It's going to be ugly. It will be intolerance, true intolerance, bitterness, judgmentalism. Because as a man thinks, so he is, Proverbs 23:7 says. The fruit is not the unity of believers, but strife and disunity. And it tears down households, and it tears down churches by causing those divisions. Their fruit was that of robbing the church of valuable resources. For personal gain, they were greedy for gain, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so they hurt the work of the gospel, and they hurt the work of the ministry of the church for their personal gain and privilege. Money, time, energy is all being drained off into futile use, not fruitful work. And of course, what comes out of it, Paul points out to Timothy, is they will display that ungodly character. And so their reputation is set, is outlined here. Paul sees them for what they are. As I say, obviously encountered them here and elsewhere. Insubordinate. Now that's not something even your children should be, if we read the previous section, let alone the elders and the believers themselves. They're empty talkers. They enter into vain discussion, Paul said to Timothy. Not sound doctrine, not healthy teaching, just empty talk. And that talk isn't just worthless, it's dangerous. It's deceptive. And so these men are, by definition, Cretans. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And here's another one of those shocking statements. And of course, the more shocking statement is verse 13. This testimony is true. They are liars and evil beasts coming into the flock of Christ and ravaging it for their own gain. And they aren't going to go out and work because they've found a way to get themselves fat on God's sheep. They are liars. They are evil beasts. They are lazy gluttons. This is true. Now, is Paul saying that this is true for every Cretan? Epimenides in the 6th century BC coined this maxim. Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And of course, Epimenides was a Cretan. So, was he lying? But, you got to ask the question. But Cretan had made its way, and by the 1st century, Cretan makes its way into the Greek language as the word for liar. Okay? So someone who is Cretanous is a liar. And who knows how many centuries before it had made its way into the language in that regard. And so there's some truth under the statement, but who knows how much. But Paul was not condoning wicked ethnic stereotypes. Titus has to appoint elders who are from, guess where? Crete. They're Cretans. And these are men of standing and of caliber, men who are seeking to walk in obedience and faith and model it before others and are willing to be seen not only in the church but outside the church to set themselves in that place and position. They're Cretans. There were Cretans at Pentecost and their lives were transformed. So the dictum applies to false teachers, not to all the citizens of Crete. But these men, yes, by definition, Cretans, and they are unfit for service. They profess to know God. They deny him by their works. They are detestable, Paul says. That's the same word that describes God's attitude toward idolaters and idolatry. Detestable. They are disobedient. They are not submissive to God's revealed word. They're unfit for any works. In other words, there isn't anything that isn't tainted with their greed and pride and ungodly desires and their arrogance, and it spreads over everything that they touch. They are unfit for good works. I wonder what will be said about our culture in 100 years. I kind of think it might sound like the most self-centered, affluent, and irrational of modern history. Of modern civilization, anyway. I say that because we live in now in a culture where I create my own reality. We are way beyond the age of reason. I create my own reality. There is no real truth, so what's true for me is true. I create my own reality, and you must accept it. All of life, then, needs to be bent to that purpose of my personal, subjective reality. We will deny scientific reality. We will deny scientific fact, because subjective is what matters. And it is only what matters. Francis Schaeffer, back 40, 45 years ago, described our culture, the guiding principle of our culture then, as the pursuit of personal peace and affluence. And we're seeing the fruit of it now. Because I think that defines very well our culture. What the driving force is, my personal peace. And whatever I need to be comfortable. And everything must bend to it. Science and everything else. And of course, all of this is rooted in a refusal to acknowledge a creator who has ordered his creation. It's a refusal to accept any authority but my own desires, good or ill, as legitimate. What will be said of us? What will be the maxim that follows this culture into history? We've replaced the truth of God for the opinions and the commands of men, of people. And so I think we can say this testimony is true. And sadly, we're creating cretins. Well, very briefly, Paul does speak to the issue of correction for this false teaching. He says two things. They must be silenced. Silenced. And that means they're going to have to take them on in debate and bring them down. It may mean that they've got to go, they're going to bring them under church discipline in order to silence them and move them on. They must be silenced. And third staggering and shocking statement, they need to be rebuked, he says in verse 13. This testimony is true. This is who they are. They're demonstrating themselves to be true Cretans. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. To simply shut them up and get them out of the way, get them off the island, send them to some other island where they can all be by themselves. No, to see them redeemed so that they might be brought to a knowledge and an understanding of the truth. Rebuke them. Don't just let them go and somehow quietly push them away. Set before them the knowledge, set before them the word of truth, set before them the gospel. Strip away this Christ and faith and bring them back to the one who can truly save and deliver them. That was not what I was expecting. Silence them, rebuke them in order to redeem them, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. You and I look at a culture that we see kind of moving away fast. Is that where our hearts are? That to the pure all things are pure? So that what we see there is a lostness and a perversion that is going to destroy, and the desire is to redeem, to draw back, to teach, to instruct, to bring them to that knowledge of the truth so that they rest in Christ. Is that what we desire? It's a shocking statement. You'll need those godly teachers and pastors and leaders. So train them up and equip them so that they can take on this work. And Paul says, he gives you and me This is my last point, passing the test. He gives us, I would say, a threefold examination as we look at the culture, as we sit under teaching, as we walk as God's people. Three things to test the truth, ways that we can apply this. Number one, consider its origin of what you're hearing. Is this man's? Is this a human, of human origin? Somebody's, you know, well, I was pondering this and this is what I've come up with. Or is it truly out of the revealed Word of God? And I don't mean proof text. I don't mean little verses popped out here and there. Now we're back to doing the solid work of real exegesis. What is the context? How is this to be understood? Is this from God's Word? Does it bear up through that examination in God's Word? Second test. What's the essence of this teaching? Does it exalt Christ and not man, not humanity, not humanity's thoughts or accomplishments or ideas or ideals, but does it exalt Christ and so brings about inward transformation? I can see it. It's not just about outward performance. It's about that inward transformation. In many ways, that's kind of the third test. The first is, where does it come from? From me or from the Word of God? Second, does it exalt Christ or something else? And third, do I see that transformed life so that there is that inward life? Or do I only see outward performance? Do I hear a lifeless creed? That faith and life are going to have to match. Such is the test that Paul gives us here in this passage. So what will be the maxim? What will be the dictum applied to us? Not our culture, but us, the church, and maybe this church. How will we be spoken of in the days and years that follow? Will it be said of them, a righteous people, a humble people, a loving people? Proclaiming a righteousness not their own, but a righteousness of Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's what was said of us? Righteous, not in their own strength, humble, loving. Or maybe it would be, they had peace with God and with one another. I'd take that. They were faithful servants. They are faithful servants, lovers of God, instruments of peace. What will be said of us? What maxim will follow the Church of Jesus Christ? Holding on to Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Let that be what's spoken of us, and not remembered in any other way. Father, tune our hearts to sing your praise. Draw us to Christ, that we would be fixed on him. And when the world tries to add something to his work, or tell us that there's something else that we missed, some new thing that's just been discovered or now finally uncovered, oh, Father, may we see, may we find that the origin of that beauty and glory of salvation in your Word. May we see its essence so perfectly and beautifully given to us in Jesus Christ. And may it bear that fruit of a life transformed, so that to the pure, all things are pure. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.